Most scholars think that during Passover time in Jerusalem, the population would swell to about 2.5 million people. A lot of people in Jerusalem. And that's because Josephus specifically tells us that there were 250,000 lambs slaughtered for Passover. Imagine that. 250,000 lambs slaughtered, sacrificed. And one lamb would service 10 people, so 250,000 times 10, there you got your 2.5 million people that it would swell up to. That's a lot of work, though. Think about all those animals being killed, sacrificed, and remember that all of those lambs had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish or spot. And so every one of those 250,000 lambs had to be inspected by the rabbis, the teachers, the priests, those that the, you know, who were doing the sacrificing. And they had to really look them over real good and look for any spot and any blemish. Those lambs had to be inspected before they were slaughtered, the Passover lamb. Well, it's interesting that in First Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover lamb. In fact, he says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Jesus was our Passover lamb. He would be slaughtered in Jerusalem. So it makes sense that he would also be inspected first. And you're going to find out in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, is inspected. The religious leaders give him a good looking over. They want to question him in every single aspect, it seems. All the different factions and the religious leaders of Israel plot together how they might trap Jesus with his own words. And so they ask him loaded questions. They ask him questions designed to get him in trouble with Rome, designed to get him in trouble with the other Jews that are following him. They're inspecting him. Before we get into it, just so you know, he passes the inspection. They'll try very, very hard to get Jesus. But they can't. They can't trap him. He's too smart for them. He's too wise. And you marvel. Folks, you absolutely marvel at the wisdom, the discernment, and the power of Jesus Christ with words to answer almost any question. And you see his incredible skill with the Word of God tonight. Really is beautiful. Look at verse 15 of chapter 22. I think that gives you a good indication of what Jesus is in store for. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." That's what Jesus is up against. The Pharisees are plotting together to see how they might entangle him. And the Greek word for entangle is literally trap him, like you would an animal. Literally setting a cage out, bait, trying to trap an animal. They're trying to trap Jesus and they're plotting together. There's a whole group of Pharisees, and the Greek word for plotted there is consultation. I like to think of it this way. The smartest of the Pharisees are gathered around together in a room. The brightest. And they're consulting one another as to how to trap Jesus Christ with words. How to set a trap for him. Folks, these were the experts in smear tactics. These were the experts in the ways of smearing somebody's name or ruining somebody's PR. They are putting all kinds of time and thought into how they might trap Jesus. And you'll see how good Jesus is at just, you know, defending them. They don't have a chance. So they're all plotting, and I think that you'll see as we go on, the number of different religious leaders are plotting together, and they're working in concert together. You're going to see a group come and ask Jesus a political question. Then another group will come and ask him a doctrinal, theological question. Then another group will come and ask him an ethical, moral, legal kind of question. Let's look at them all. First, let's start with the political question. Look at verse 16. It says, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, folks, that was a loaded question. You know what a loaded question is? It's a question that's like a weapon. They're hoping that the way Jesus answers it, he'll shoot himself. Now, the two groups of people that join forces here, look in verse 16. The Pharisees sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So you have the Pharisees and the Herodians joining together, uniting together to trap Jesus in his words. Those two groups were enemies. They couldn't stand one another. Politically, they were enemies. The Pharisees were nationalists for Israel. They despised Roman authority. They hated the Romans. They wanted to rebel against their authority at the first possible chance that they might have. The Herodians were also Jews who happened to like Rome. You know that? There were Jews actually in that day that liked the Roman Empire. They liked being under the leadership of Rome. They found prosperity under Rome. And these Herodians were guys who, you know, they wanted to be more forgiving of Rome. They wanted us, you know, they wanted the nation of Israel to submit more to Rome, to submit to their authority. And they didn't mind, you know, taxes. The Pharisees hated taxes, especially giving any money to the Romans. The Herodians, they didn't care. It was kind of good for them. Two people on the extremes can unite together against Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting how that takes place? But there they do, working together, asking Jesus this loaded question. And, you know, did you notice how they try to flatter Jesus there to start with? Try to butter up Jesus? Can't you, isn't that horrible when somebody does that to you? In verse 16, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. If they really knew that, they'd be following Jesus. But they're sort of flattering him. They're sort of getting him ready, buttering him up for the kill. An Arabian proverb said, flattery is a mouth that praises and a hand that kills. That's what flattery is. They're not motivated correctly. They're hypocrites. So they ask this question, which is a catch-22. It's intended to trap Jesus. Verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that puts Jesus on the spot. And keep in mind that this was also asked publicly, of course. So Jesus is asked this question publicly. Here comes the Herodians. Here comes the Pharisees. They're in a crowd. Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If they say yes, if Jesus says yes, it is lawful, he'll upset some of the Jews who, like the Pharisees, don't like Rome. If he says no, he'll upset the Herodians, and worse yet, they'll have something valid to accuse Jesus of against Rome. Jesus doesn't want to pay his taxes. He told us not to do it. So, how is Jesus going to answer this? Well, look at this awesome, awesome response. So wise. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Isn't that great? I mean, that is just, Jesus doesn't pull any punches, does he? Why do you test me, you hypocrites? He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew that they were planning this all out. And he had no problem calling a person exactly what a person is. If a person is a hypocrite, Jesus has no problem calling them a hypocrite. Why are you trying to test me, you hypocrites? Verse 19. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Isn't that like the perfect response? That is awesome. It stunned them. Jesus answered the question without allowing himself to get trapped. Perfect wisdom. Perfect. Give me a penny. Somebody here in the crowd, give me a penny. Give me a denarius. Whose mug is on that? Whose inscription is on that? Oh, Caesar? Well, I guess it belongs to Caesar. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you give to God what belongs to God. Awesome. A truly marvelous response. And look at verse 22, how they react to what he said. It says, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, who's that verse talking about? Is that talking about the crowds that listened? Or who's it talking about? The religious leaders. They marveled. And did you know in the Greek, that's a word that means admiration? They admired Jesus. I think that's an awesome thing to think. The enemies of Jesus admired his response. But they wouldn't give their lives to him. We need to, let's all sit. Let's get settled. We all ready?
Okay. Thanks. Verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way.
Now, Jesus is saying something here that's very important. I want you guys to catch this. Jesus made it very clear that a child of God, a citizen of heaven, a born-again Christian, is a dual citizen. A dual citizen. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven, absolutely. But until we go to heaven, until we're raptured, we're also citizens of this earth and the country that we belong to on this earth. Now, I know Christians that throw away their responsibilities on earth because they're a heavenly citizen. Have you ever met one like that? I don't have to pay taxes. I don't have to be responsible. I don't have to go to work. I'm serving God. D.L. Moody was a person who said, some Christians can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you ever met a Christian like that? I have. They're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Now listen, we need to understand, Christian brother and sister in Christ, we're citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of the United States of America. And God, Jesus makes it very plain here that we are to be obligated to God and country. You and I are to be the best citizens of America that we can be, and that means praying for our authority, that means submitting to our authority, and that means paying taxes. If you ever come to the Bible and try to find an excuse not to pay taxes, you won't find it. Jesus won't let you. He said, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But then don't forget the other part of the equation. Yes, we're citizens of earth, but we're also citizens of heaven. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what belongs to God. And Christian, don't ever forget you're also a citizen of heaven. And everything that you have belongs to God. So these little bitty taxes, they belong to Caesar, give them to Caesar, no big deal. But everything else also belongs to God. And we're to give everything, all that we are, to God. It's interesting that Jesus got a little coin and said, whose image is stamped on that? And it was Caesar's. And because Caesar's image was stamped on it, it belonged to Caesar. What does the Bible say about you and I? How were we created? Whose image was stamped on us? God's. We were created in the image of God, weren't we? And so, by virtue of that, we belong to Him. We should give ourselves to Him. Now, His image was marred on us when we fell into sin, but if we go and give our hearts to Jesus, His image is restored in us, and we're to give Him everything. It's a fantastic response that He gives here. It's a politically loaded and motivated response. Jesus Christ, on the spot, He's given this wisdom to dispel any trap that they were trying to put him in. Look at the next question that comes his way. Verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Here comes question number two. These guys are the Sadducees. And folks, this is why I think they're all working together. You see, on the same day, these people it's like they're lining up to get Jesus, to inspect Jesus, to trap Jesus. First, it's the Herodians and the Pharisees with the political question. Now come the Sadducees, and they've got a theological, doctrinal question to ask Jesus Christ. Very important one as far as they're concerned. Remember, the Sadducees were the liberal theologians. These were the guys who didn't believe in miracles. It says there they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And here they come with their question. Verse 24. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, what law, what Old Testament law are they speaking of? They're speaking of a law that we studied when we studied the book of Ruth, the Levirate law of marriage. It was a custom in those days. If a man died, left his wife behind, no kids, then it was the responsibility of that dead man's brother to come in and marry that widow, have children with her, and keep the name going, the name of her dead husband going. So they're speaking to that. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. This is a ridiculous, stupid, very creative story, though. I mean, they took some time for them to come up with this. One guy marries this woman. He dies. His brother comes in and fulfills the Levirate law, marries her. He dies. And this happens till all seven men die. Now, it's a ridiculous story. That something like that wouldn't happen. And if something like that was happening, do you think the guys might start to wise up after a while? You know, after the third one kicks the bucket, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one might begin to think, you know, I think she's killing off my these brothers. Let's not marry them. It wouldn't have happened. But they come up with this ridiculous scenario, this ridiculous story. And here's what the Sadducees are trying to do. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they're trying to make the resurrection look stupid. They're trying to make it look absurd. They're saying, Jesus, if you believe in the resurrection, look at all these goofy things that are going to happen in the next life. What's going to happen to people who've been married? What about people who've been married three or four times, seven times? Whose wife, whose husband are they going to be? Stupid. Basically trying to say the resurrection makes no sense because of implications in the next life. Well, hell, let's see what Jesus has to say about that. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Again, another blunt response. Isn't that great? You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Literally, you are in error because you are ignorant of the power of God and of the scriptures. Now remember who he's talking to in public. The Sadducees, the religious folks, these are the people that are the leaders, the rulers, the high priests, the people who do the sacrificing. Jesus accuses them in public of being in error, ignorant of the power of God, ignorant of the scriptures. Now that tells me something, man. That tells me that people can get high up in religion. There are people all over this world that are real high up in religion hierarchies. Different religious circles. And you know what? Many of them don't know the power of God. Don't know the scriptures. These people sure didn't. And Jesus told them outright, "You're ignorant. You're ignorant of the scriptures. You don't know the power of God." Verse 30. "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." I like this. Jesus says, "You're trying to deny the doctrine of resurrection by telling me this stupid story about something that might happen in the next life, as if the next life is just an extension of this life." Wrong. The next life is way different, guys. It's not an extension of this life. The implications of this resurrection have meanings way beyond your grasp at this point. It will be totally different, guys. You can't disprove the resurrection the way you're trying to. And listen, the resurrection, our resurrection, it's an entrance into a way of life that you and I have no clue about at this point. It's totally different. Why? Because we're going to be totally different. What did Jesus say that we'll be like? Those in the resurrection. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, does that say that we all become angels? Who's the guy in It's a Wonderful Life? Clarence, or what's his name? What's the angel? He gets his wings. We don't become that. It's not saying that we become angels, folks. But it is saying that we'll be like angels. In other words, our bodies will become different. And life in that next life will be much different, including, they asked about marriage. He says, people won't be given in marriage. There won't be marriage in heaven. So your question about whose wife this person's going to belong to, it doesn't make any sense. That life is different. Marriage is different. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know how to handle that question. Kim and I have talked about that quite a bit. What do you mean there's not going to be marriage in heaven? What's that going to be? I can't imagine eternity without Kim as my wife. And I hope that she can't imagine eternity without me. You know, I hope that's true. We've talked about that. When we get to heaven, what do you mean we're not going to be married? What's that going to be like? I really don't understand that. And my thinking right now is, man, I hope I get to be with Kim for the rest of, you know, eternity. I want to be married to her. Maybe it's saying that, not that there isn't going to be any marriage at all, but possibly that marriage is going to be totally different than what it is right now. It'll be different. Whatever the case, I don't know. Heaven is a mystery in the Scripture. It's tough to figure out. All we know is that we're going to be with the Lord, and that's going to be great. There's going to be joy and peace. But listen, don't fall for the idea that heaven is just going to be us hanging out on clouds with harps. I don't intend to be bored in heaven. And that sounds boring to me, hanging out on a cloud with a harp. Heaven's going to be different. It's going to be radical. It's going to be beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations. And the resurrection is the porthole into that experience. Somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon. It's classic. "Charles, will we recognize each other in heaven?" And Spurgeon answered that question by saying, "What do you think? Are we going to be more stupid in heaven than we are now?" Absolutely not. We'll recognize each other. There's things we will know. But it's going to be so much different than we could ever dream.
We'll have to wait till that happens.
But it will be beautiful. And that's his point. The resurrection is leading to a whole different type of life that you don't understand. Sad, you see.
And then he goes on in verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now he takes back the curtain and gets at their real question. They come up with this dumb little story about the seven men that die. Their real question is, Jesus, is there a resurrection? Do you believe there's a resurrection? And Jesus gets to that question. Yes, there is a resurrection. And let me prove it to you from the Bible. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, did you know that the Old Testament, without a doubt, teaches a resurrection from the dead? There are people that say that the Old Testament does not teach the resurrection, but it does. The oldest book ever written, the book of Job, it's written, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's a graphic illustration or explanation of the resurrection. Man, after my flesh is decayed and rotted off through the bones, there's a time coming when I'll see him with my eyes. That's resurrection. Isaiah chapter 26 says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Very clear teaching on the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Very clear, those spots in the Old Testament teach the resurrection. Big problem with the Sadducees, however, they didn't believe any of the Old Testament except for the Torah. You see, they were the liberals. They didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in resurrections. They also didn't believe that the whole Old Testament was inspired. That's kind of how the liberal theologians are today. They don't believe that all of Scripture is inspired. And these guys didn't believe that the entire Old Testament was inspired. The only books that they thought were inspired were the first five books. The Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, this is great. Guess where Jesus goes to prove his resurrection? To the Torah. To the first five books. He doesn't bring up Daniel chapter 12. He doesn't bring up Isaiah. He doesn't even bring up Job. He quotes out of Exodus chapter 3 verse 6. And he does something brilliant here. Who's God speaking to, do you think, in Exodus chapter 3 verse 6 when he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? You know who he's speaking to in that chapter? Moses. You know he's speaking to Moses from a burning bush in that chapter? Did you know that Moses lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And yet, when God speaks to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. No, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. He says, I am. And so then Jesus drives home the point. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Hey guys, in your own book, Torah, Exodus chapter 3, second book in the Bible. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Abraham was alive when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, hundreds of years later. Jacob was alive. Isaac was alive. Where were they? They were in heaven. God had a relationship with them. He was teaching them the resurrection
from the Torah. Beautiful, skillful, incredible with the Scripture. And again, we get the same reaction. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 33. Now, before we get to the next question, I want to draw your attention back to verse 29. When Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." I'd like to submit to you that I think those are very, very important ingredients to the Christian. We should know the Scriptures, and we should know the power of God. Both. It's not enough to know one or the other. Those two ingredients combined make a powerful Christian. Now, those Sadducees, those poor religious folks who thought they knew everything, they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God, though they looked holy. I'm asking us as Christians, let's go after that. Let's know the Scriptures and let's know the power of God. I know people or Christians who know the Scriptures very well. They know all the promises. They know all the chapters and verses. But they're not experiencing those in their life. See, and you combine those two, and you've got a real, real means for explosive, dynamic Christian living. To know the Scriptures tells you what you need to do in life, but then to have the power of God to help you do what you're learning in the Scripture. Oh, you got them both. That's awesome. But some people have one or the other. Some people are so concerned with the Scriptures and they have all this knowledge about the Scripture, but there's no power. It's just head knowledge. Just stuff that they can impress other Christians with. There's no power in their life. They just sort of puff up. Or dry up. Then I've met Christians who know what they need to do in Scripture. Maybe they're in a bad marriage, and this happens to me all the time. Someone's in a bad marriage, and they can't stand their husband or their wife, and I share with them from the Scripture what they need to do, and they always say, "Oh, I know that." Well, then why? Then you need to do that. "Oh, I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that." You're a Christian. You believe in God. God can help you. "Oh, yeah, but I can't do that." Well, your God's awfully small, brother, sister. Because the Bible says that if God asks you to do anything, He can and will give you the power to do anything that He asks you to do. You can't say no. You can't say I can't. Well, you can say I can't because you can't. But God can as you yield yourself. And then there's people on the other extreme. They're all into the power of God, but there's no Word of God. These are the people that are misdirected. They're zealous about God. They want everything that God has for them. All this power. "Oh God, give me power. Give me power. Give me gifts. Give me spiritual gifts. Give me signs and wonders. Use me. Do all this wonderful stuff." But they don't know anything about the Scripture. And they're zealous without any wisdom. And they're dangerous. Man, if you get all the Word and no power from the Spirit, you'll dry up. If you get all the power from the Spirit and no Word, you'll blow up. But if you get both, you'll grow up. That's the goal, right? Growing up means being a healthy Christian who knows the Scriptures and knows the power of God to help you live the Scriptures. Boy, the Sadducees got busted. Well, he successfully gets through the doctrinal, theological question. Let's move to verse 34. Here comes the next one. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, you see, they're competing. They're all hearing this from through the grapevine, you know. The Sadducees got, you know, silenced. They got embarrassed. Actually, the word there for silenced is muzzled. The Sadducees came barking. Jesus muzzled them. They tried very hard to trap Jesus, but he had silenced them. So now the Pharisees are gathering together, and verse 35 says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, now this lawyer was a scribe. We've seen the Pharisees, we've seen the Herodians, we've seen the Sadducees. Now we see a special case of the Pharisees, a scribe. He's an expert in the law. He's a lawyer. So not only a Pharisee, he's a scribe. Really esteemed. And he asks a question. He's got a moral, ethical question for Jesus. 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? What's the greatest commandment in the Bible, Jesus? Now that's actually a pretty good question, isn't it? I like that. I mean, that's a question I'd be interested in. If I could find Jesus, if there was one commandment, what is it? Now, this was a question that they were debating. All the bigwig religious folks, they were having their debates, and for centuries, they were trying to determine what was the most important commandment in the Old Testament, or what were, you know, the set of the greatest commandments in the Bible. And they did all kinds of things. They got real complicated. They actually documented 613 specific commands from the Old Testament. And they said that there were 248 positive commands, and there were 365 negative commands. So they had that division. And then they also said that there were heavy commands and light commands. And then of all those commands, they said some were ceremonial, some were moral. And then all these rabbis were running around championing what they thought was the greatest commandment in the Bible. So it was this intellectual duel. It was this religious duel that was taking place. All the experts, scribes, Pharisees, talking about this issue, very complex, lots of history in it, and they want to get Jesus in on it. Jesus, what do you think? You know, and I can almost see him thinking, well, we've done so much research into all this, and it's so complex. Let's see how complex the rabbi Jesus can get with us. Let's see how he can handle that question. Well, look at his answer. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Oh, what a... I mean, they've been spending years and years talking about this stuff. They've got, I can see them in their rooms with their whiteboards with flow charts, making all these lists. They ask Jesus. They want a complex answer from Jesus. Where's your years of research on this, Jesus? Jesus on the spot perfectly contains the whole Old Testament by identifying the two most important laws. The most important law, and remember this, keep this simple, Christian. Keep Christianity simple, please. Jesus did. Jesus never talked about 615 different specific commands and 248 of them being positive, so many being negative. And he kept it simple. You know what he said? The number one important commandment is this. Love God. Honor God. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That's the number one. And I still think that's the number one. And he was brilliant to bring that up. And he quotes from the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. By the way, that is known as the Shema. The Jew. The Orthodox Jew would recite Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema, every day, that goes like this.
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's the Shema. They recited it every day. Isn't that neat that Jesus took them something that they were reciting every day? That you've been saying it every day. That's the number one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Beautiful. Simple. At one time, this guy by the name of Daniel Webster was considered to be the greatest of all living Americans. He was outstanding as a statesman, a lawyer, an orator, a leader of men. And 25 national leaders attended a select banquet in his honor. And one man at the banquet asked Mr. Webster, "Sir, what is the greatest thought that ever entered your mind?" Without hesitation, Webster replied, "The greatest thought that ever entered my mind was the thought of my responsibility to God." As he spoke, he wept, excused himself from the banquet, and went outside to get control of his emotions. When he returned, he talked for 30 minutes about man's responsibility to God. That should be our passion. That's our numero uno. That's the greatest commandment. Love God with all that you are. With all that you have. And then the second is like it. What was the second? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love God. Love people. Verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That is so perfect. Why worry about all these different commands? Just remember those two. Are you loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul? And are you loving other people? If you are, you're keeping the commandments. Brilliant. Able to crystallize, able to sum up all of the Old Testament. Just like that. That's Jesus. That's our Savior. That's how wise He was. So He sets that one in order. All three questions. The political, the doctrinal, theological, the ethical. And it turns out that's it. They're done. They're not coming to Jesus anymore. Oh, but look what Jesus decides to do in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, uh-oh, now it's His turn to ask them a question. He's been inspected. They've been trying to stump Jesus. They've been working really hard at it. They're done now, and now it's time for Jesus to ask them a question. Let's see how the Pharisees do when they're put on the hot spot. Now remember, they came to Jesus with complex questions, you know, political and all this stuff. Jesus is going to come to them with a personal question. A fundamental question. A question about something that really matters, like their opinion on the Messiah. You see, that's what Jesus always cares about. What people think of Him. So, here He goes. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." Easy question for them. The Messiah was known as the son of David, a descendant of David. It was automatic, not a difficult question at all. Whose son is the Messiah supposed to be? Son of David. They had it right there. Verse 43. Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? Now here we see Jesus using the Scriptures very skillfully. He quotes from a psalm,
Psalm 110, that was written by David. And notice, I want you to see right here Christ's high view of the Scripture. Notice, he's referring back to the Old Testament as ordained by the Spirit through a human agent. Did you know that that is the doctrine of how Scripture was produced? God used human instruments with all their personality, all their style, all their background. But those human instruments were moved, carried along, inspired by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. You see, Jesus speaks to that issue in verse 43. How then does David in the Spirit? David, when he wrote Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord. All right. Whose son is the Messiah?
Well, it's son of David.
Okay. David wrote Psalm 110. Guys. Everyone in that day, all the Jewish rabbis and scholars, knew that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. They're speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 110. In fact, that verse, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That Lord, Adonai, is a reference to the Messiah. Jesus calls the Messiah, or David calls the Messiah there, my Lord. The Pharisees have just called the Messiah. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, look at their response, verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. It's done. It's all done. Jesus silences them with his answers. Jesus silences them with his questions. Jesus is in control. He's passed inspection. By the way, why couldn't they understand that? How is it possible for the Messiah to be David's son and David's Lord? Well, he'd have to be both God and man, wouldn't he? As David's Lord, the Messiah was the Son of God. As David's son, he was the Son of Man. He's speaking about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. The Messiah is fully God and fully man. That's the answer to that dilemma. It's a hard one to figure out, and the Pharisees sure didn't get it. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, how could he be the root and the offspring of David? How could he be David's son and David's Lord? Well, he has to be fully God and fully man. It blows the Pharisees' mind. They're quiet. They can't answer. Jesus silencing them. Three questions he passed. He asked them a question. They can't answer it. A couple things I want you to take home from the study tonight. Number one, people love to hide behind questions. The Herodians were hiding behind their political questions on taxes. The Sadducees were hiding behind their theological doctrinal questions. These scribes and whatnot were sort of hiding behind their expertise on the law. But they were all hiding behind something, refusing to come to Jesus for who he was. And remember, Jesus asked them a fundamental question about the Messiah. See, that's who he's concerned with. You remember when Jesus asked his own disciples, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some this, some that. Who do you say that I am? And then he asked the Pharisees there, whose son is the Messiah? You see how he's concerned with the Messiah. Who do people say that Jesus, who do people say that I am? Do people have a good understanding of who the Messiah is? Who the Son of God is? That's the fundamental question. That's the one that Jesus is mostly concerned about. And there's people that like to hide behind these other questions, skirt that issue. That should, you should be aware of that when you're witnessing to your friends. When you're witnessing to people around you. Don't let them hide behind questions. Try to get them to the subject of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as soon as possible. You know, people will hide behind all kinds of different questions. I remember sharing with some ladies at the office that I used to work out on base when we first arrived here. And these ladies, they were interested, but the thing they had the most problems with, and they always asked me about, was, why can't a woman be a preacher? Why can't a woman be a pastor? Answer that for me, will you? And they hid behind that question. And I would try to get the subject back to Jesus, but they couldn't, they were hiding. And people hide behind questions like that all the time. Try to get them to Jesus. Pray for the person that you're witnessing to. Pray for that person that God would open the door to help you to get the subject to Jesus. The other thing that I wanted to point out tonight, the wisdom of Jesus Christ in this response is, in these responses, is it's brilliant, isn't it? It's beautiful. I mean, notice the way he's used Scripture throughout this section. I mean, he could get very detailed in sections of the Old Testament. He could prove the resurrection from the Torah, the first five books. Oh, it would have been easy for him to do Daniel or Isaiah or Job, but he could do it from the Torah. And then he knew the Scriptures so well that he could sum up all of those commands in two verses. So he had a breadth. He had a large grasp of the Old Testament. And then he had a detailed grasp. He could go into these sections. Did you notice in this thing where he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? He emphasizes one word in that one verse of Psalm 110. His whole argument hinges around Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. David called him my Lord. He could get at the words. It's beautiful. That's Jesus. And then, even in times where he didn't use Scripture, like the whole tax question, hey, show me a penny. Perfect. Able to dispel. That's Jesus. Do you know what the Bible says? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do you know that you could do exactly what Jesus does? Jesus is our model. We're to be wise and discerning like Him. We should get to the point where we have a grasp of Scripture like He did. Able to use it in different situations. Or being able to say just the right thing at the right time. Man, how many of you have been in situations where you thought of the perfect thing to say, but it was days after it happened? You know what I mean? Oh, I could have just said that. And it would have worked. I think the closer we get to the Lord, the more time we spend with Jesus, the more wise we become, the more select our words will be, the more timely and potent and packed full of power they will be. I want to be like that. I want to be able to answer questions that people come and bring me in this world. Political questions, theological questions, ethical, moral, complex. And we can be as we get closer and closer to the Lord. You ever had God use you and you just, he said something through you? You were in a conversation or something and he just spoke. And it was perfect. Isn't that great? You think, wow, man, where'd that come from? I want us to be Christians where we're seeing that happen all the time. All the time. In every walk of life. And you know, sometimes God can do it in the funniest way. Sometimes God uses humor. Sometimes God uses real tough things. I remember seeing a guy, I didn't see him, but he was a guy that worked for Campus Crusade. And his job was to go around to different colleges and have debates with the scientific community. I mean, in front of the student body, imagine that. That'd be pretty pressure-packed. And there he was on stage, and he was fielding questions, and some guy raised his hand and said, "You really believe in the Bible? You really believe in literal truths of the Bible?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." And he says, "So you really believe that when the Bible says that the trees will clap their hands, that trees can clap their hands, you really believe that?" And then going on and moving on, the guy said, "What kind of a tree can clap its hands?" And this guy said, he doesn't know where it came from, but it just bubbled out. He said, "Palm trees." And you know what that did? The entire audience bust up laughing. And it sent this atmosphere of peace all the way across the room. He won every heart in that audience with that statement. God used humor. And he was able to use that to win that audience and share the gospel with them. And he got the respect of people. Isn't that beautiful? Those are the kind of things that are exciting, man. We can be like Jesus. We stay close to him and he can use us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, that's how we want to be. We are so amazed, Lord, at your great wisdom. Lord, those highly educated, religiously trained experts were absolutely no match for you. Because your wisdom is so high and lofty. And Lord, you have said that you are making that wisdom available to us. Lord, we want to be wise. We want to be skillful in our handling of the Word of God. We want to be sensitive to the prompting of your Holy Spirit in our daily conversations. Lord, we want to know the Scriptures and we want to know the power of the Holy Spirit gushing through our lives. So, Lord, use us tomorrow. Use us the rest of this week as we go out into this complex world with all their complex questions. Help us be people that simplify and bring people to a knowledge of the truth. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.